It's been a beautiful morning of worship already. The Lord is here. He's present with us. I don't know about you, but I'm still basking in the glory of Easter. It's just a week removed, and I can't get over all that we experienced last week, from the Friday night Tenebrae service to our time together early Sunday morning at our sunrise service, the pancake breakfast. I'm sure some of you are still tasting the syrup on your tongues. And if not, there's like 15 bottles of syrup for you to take. Please, we had too much syrup. But the morning service was beautiful. We had baptisms. We had new members. Then we had an egg. I mean, it was an incredible weekend of worship. And I'm just always amazed at how so full of gifted people this church is. I mean, it's almost embarrassing. It's like every amazing gifted person within 100 miles has decided to come to church here. And I'm so thankful for all that have offered, in all the various ways that you've offered. Even this morning, from the youngest, Sweet Lucy Hunter, all the way up to, well, Pastor Will. And everyone in between. We just are so thankful to the Lord for all that he's blessed our church with. But most importantly, our hearts are full of joy this morning because we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is risen. Amen? And just as surely as he rose bodily from the grave, from the dead, we know he ascended bodily into heaven. And it is this aspect of his life and ministry that will form the framework of our worship together for the next several weeks. Ascension. Now, we know chronologically from the Gospels that ascension is the first thing, the first significant thing Jesus had to say about himself upon resurrection. The resurrection comes and he's ascending. Mary, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended. I am ascending. Resurrection and ascension always go together. This movement, which begins in the grave, doesn't end until he's returned to his Father. And so we have a series we're starting today. And in this series, we're going to take a fresh look at this movement of Jesus from the grave to the sky. And we're going to ask questions. What does this mean for our lives today? That he rose from the dead, that he ministered for a number of weeks, and then he ascended. What does this mean for our lives today? And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles if you have them there. And of course, you know this is Luke's resurrection chapter. So we're going to talk about Resurrection Day for another week. Is that okay with you if we do that? The first 12 verses, as you know, is Luke's description of what took place at the tomb. So you have people arriving at the tomb. There's a mention of angels at the tomb, but there's no mention of where Jesus is yet. So for 12 verses, we know that the body is gone. We know from other Gospels that Jesus appears there to Mary and to the women. But Luke is unique. He doesn't tell us anything about Jesus appearing to anybody at the tomb. It's not until you get down to verse 13 and beyond, when you have these two who are walking to Emmaus, that you hear anything about Jesus himself appearing. So that is where we're going to pick up today. He's going to appear to these two disciples. They're not of the original 11. These are two probably from the additional 70 that we know that were part of the group that followed Jesus. And so we're going to pick up here in verse 13. We're going to read all the way down to verse 35. So please follow along as best you can. I want to get the entire story together here this morning. Luke chapter 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. Breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now, this is one of those familiar passages to us, isn't it? It's one of those that is cherished, I'm sure, by our wonderful and growing Emmaus community here within our church. Many of you have lives that have been touched and transformed by your experience with an Emmaus weekend. And those of you who have not, if you intersect one of those and you ask them about it, you won't even get the question out of your mouth before they're telling you about how amazing Emmaus is. And so you know this passage quite well, and I know you cherish it deeply in your heart. But the rest of us, I'm sure, to some extent, we know this passage. We're familiar with it. We've read it countless times. Maybe you even know it by heart. And if you're like me, a lot of times when you approach a passage like this that you know so well, you tend to make assumptions. You just assume what's happening here. You know it by heart. You've thought about it. You've read it. You've prayed about it. And so when you read it again, you just kind of glance over the details and you make assumptions. But I for one, don't want to make any assumptions this morning. I want to take a fresh look at this text. I want to know what it says, not what I think it says. I want to hear the Lord. I want to listen to what he's saying. I want to know what Luke is actually trying to tell us in these verses. And so the first thing that I want to answer is, what was the actual condition of these two disciples as they were walking? Not what do I assume, but what was their actual mental, emotional, spiritual state? We know from back in verse 9, which I didn't read this morning, but we know from having read it before, that these two had heard the reports of the women. It says in verse 9 that when they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So they reported to the 11 disciples and the others. And so surely Cleopas and his friend were there. They heard the testimony. And now they're walking and they're talking about all the things that had been going on. There were a lot that had happened over those last several days. And I can't help but put myself in the story here because I feel like a lot has happened here over the last several days. A lot has happened. I think about in my own life over the last days and weeks and months. It's almost overwhelming when I stop to consider all that has taken place in my life and in the life of our church and no doubt in your life as well. And it's true that at times life is like an avalanche of events and emotions and experiences, these things that just they crush us if we're not careful. I was talking with Rachel the other day in her office, and I was explaining to her just as I think back about all that has happened in my own life just since last October when my dad first started to be really sick. So much has taken place in my life that I feel like beneath the surface there's this volcano of emotion that's just waiting to surface. And so I think many of you in here, if not all of you, know exactly what it means when we say that sometimes life is disorienting, it's overwhelming, there's so much to take in. And so there's times where we need to take a few minutes and connect with a friend and debrief and process and think these things through and discuss what's happening in our lives. And I think that's what's happening here. So much has happened in their lives, and they're walking together, and they're talking about these things, and they're discussing these things. And the women in here know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Because that's how women generally, on average at least, tend to process their feelings and their thoughts, is they talk about them. So they get together, and they in real time, you hear the content of their hearts as they're sharing and discussing. Now, the guys, on the other hand, aren't quite like that at all, are we? We tend to internalize things, and we want to go off and be alone, and we want to think about things and not be bothered. Well, that's okay to a point. But it's important at some point that we connect with someone else and we ask them what they think about these things. How can we process and discuss these things together? And I think that's what's going on here. I think these two had so much to think about, so much to make heads and tails of, and we just assume that we know how they're feeling and what their condition is. But let's take a minute and look at what Luke tells us. What does Luke have to say? Well, Luke, always being so clear, always being so detail-oriented, he paints a picture of their condition. Let's look here in these verses together. Verse 17. He says, verse 17, that in the NLT at least, I read from the NASB this morning, but from the NLT it says, sadness was written across their faces. Sadness was written. Their sadness, it couldn't be hidden. Even though they've heard the report that Jesus has come back, or at least that his body wasn't there. They've heard that the tomb was empty. And yet still their hearts are gripped with sadness. Then in verse 21, we hear from them a little bit about where they are in their hearts. And it says, they say, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Notice the tense of the verse, of the verb in the verse. We had hoped. In other words, Jesus has not met our expectations. We thought we knew what he was going to be. We thought we knew what he was going to do. And somehow, he failed to meet our expectations. And so our hope is gone. And that disappointment that comes in that context is a difficult one to deal with. If you've ever been disappointed in life, you know just how that can produce such a lifelessness in your body, in your heart, in your mind, your spirit. It takes away your energy, and it sucks the life out of you. It drains you. It drags you down when you're discouraged. I mean, truly discouraged. And then in verse 25, Jesus intuits into them the condition of their spirit, of their heart. And he says, you find it so hard to believe. So for them, it's more than just sadness and disappointment. It's doubt. Even after the tomb is empty. And when you have doubt, you undermine hope. And when you have no hope, all that's left is despair. And so here's the picture that Luke is painting for us. They're grieving. They're disappointed. They're disillusioned. They're despairing. They seem to have given up on their cause. There's a purposelessness. A defeatedness, an aimlessness. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why are they even going to Emmaus in the first place? Maybe they had some legitimate thing there. Maybe there was a proper reason for them to go. Maybe it was on their schedules for weeks in advance, and they wanted to follow through on their commitment, and they knew that no matter what happened on that weekend, that they had to go to Emmaus on Sunday. Well, maybe that was the case, but maybe not. I mean, is there anywhere else in the world that someone would want to be when they hear that the person that they had followed, his body was missing? Where are they going? To me, this behavior suggests a disorientation, an aimlessness to their lives. They've left the place where everything is taking place. And it's a sad picture. And honestly, if we're being honest with ourselves, it's sort of a picture of a lot of our lives, isn't it? Even on a Sunday after Easter, we can come dragging into church, full of sadness. Yes, we're oftentimes victims of difficulties and painful experiences. Many of you have been hurt this week. Perhaps you've been humiliated this week. Perhaps someone broke your heart. Maybe you suffered a tremendous loss. I mean, I could name off a dozen of you right now, myself included, who've suffered a tremendous loss just recently. And as I think about losing my father, I know he's alive. I know he's with Christ, and yet that doesn't replace his absence completely. There's sadness that we carry. It grips us. I know as a church, we're sad with the transition of Pastors Bill and Diane to their next stage in ministry. And that leaves us here, and we feel the change, and we feel the transition, and it saddens our hearts, and it even maybe even scares us a little bit. What's going on here? What's going to happen next? Early Thursday morning, Bill and Diane surprised us as they were heading out. The doorbell rang before we were quite ready for it to ring. And so we rushed it to get ourselves together and go to the door, and there they are out there, and they've got their two cars, and they're getting ready to head out, and they just wanted to say goodbye. And so we as a whole family go out there. The kids are in their pajamas, and you know, it was just one of those really beautiful impromptu types of moments. And Bill came, and he embraced me, and he kissed my cheek twice. Don't tell Debbie Ball that he kissed me, because she might get a little jealous. All right, but he embraced me, he kissed me, he said some things to me, and honestly, I was just so overwhelmed at just the reality of what was happening, that this man and woman who I love and who I have learned so much from and who have invested so much into my life, I mean, they're going. And the only thing I remember him even saying is something like, "I couldn't have asked for a better friend." And I was speechless. Speechless. And I went inside and I cried like a baby for 20 minutes. Sadness. Even in the good things, there can be sadness. And sometimes our hearts are gripped with this sadness. We can't shake it. Even in the midst of good news, the tomb is empty, and sadness is written on their faces. Maybe you're struggling with disappointment this morning. You've been disappointed recently? Things haven't gone your way? Circumstances are beyond your control? Maybe someone or something hasn't met your expectations. And that's hard. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that's gone awry this week. Maybe a job situation hasn't panned out like you had hoped it would. Maybe someone has so let you down. Maybe you let yourself down this week. And I know from experience that is crippling. When I know that I have failed and I'm the source of the failure, I've let myself down, I'm crippled by that in my disappointment in myself. Maybe you're riddled with doubt. Maybe you have fear. And we could talk all day about the fears we carry. It's true, isn't it? We get gripped by fear. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world. My goodness, look at the headlines. From politics to nuclear North Korea. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world. There's a lot to be scared of. There's a lot of uncertainty in our lives. There's even an element of uncertainty in our church. There's questions that we don't have all the answers to yet. And so we tend to be like sheep, don't we? We get scattered. We get overwhelmed. We get afraid. We start to wander. We're tempted to despair. I get it. Jesus gets it. In fact, Jesus promised it, didn't he? He promised in John chapter 16, on the threshold of their saddest days together, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Now that word tribulation in the Greek, I'm going to teach you a Greek word if you don't know it. In honor of Pastor Bill, you're learning a Greek word this morning. Say this word with me. Flipsin. Flipsin. It's hard to say the TH and the L at the beginning. Flipsin. You sound so funny trying to say that word this morning. I love it. Flipsin. That's the word we translate tribulation here. It means, it has this picture of a constricting pressure. It's something that you feel internally. It's that feeling you have when you're backed into a corner, you've been hemmed in from every side, and there's a feeling of no escape. It's like someone strangling you. Flipsin. In the world, you have that. Paul tells us as much about himself and those his partners in ministry in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are afflicted. Same word in the NLT. It says, pressed on every side. From every direction, we are flipsened. But guess what? We're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're crushed, but not destroyed. Why? Well, it's because of another promise Jesus made in the same verse in John chapter 16. Because in the world, you will have trouble, you will have tribulation, you will be pressed in on every side, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And that verb, I have overcome, yes, it's something he did, a concrete event in the past, but it's something that has an ongoing, continuous reality. Why does it continue? Because he lives. Because he's alive, no matter how bleak, no matter how sad, no matter how disappointed or disoriented or discouraged or afraid, we can overcome the world because he's alive. On Friday night in Kairos, as we formed into our prayer groups, the question that we had to discuss was this. How can you have joy in every circumstance? Because he lives. That's why. Because there's no circumstance that is greater than the fact that he lives. It transcends everything. You remember that old gospel song, Because He Lives? I almost feel like singing it right now. And if my voice wasn't so terrible, we may do it. But praise be to God, I'm not going to lead you in singing right now. But that, you know how that song goes. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We don't know what it holds, but we can face it. Because he lives, all true fear is gone. And because he lives, we know that whatever the future holds, it's okay because it's in the palm of his hand. And life in the present is worth living just because he lives. So it seems to me that what is really missing here in this passage, in the lives of these two disciples of Jesus, ultimately is faith. That's what's missing in this equation. Theirs is not a problem of intellectual apprehension. It's not as if they don't have the full picture, all the details, or that they have all the details, but they just don't quite understand it. Yes, there's some of that going on here, but the problem for these two is not a problem of the head. It's a problem of the heart. They're not taking Jesus at his word. They're not doing what, they don't have what John Wesley called that sure trust and confidence in Christ. He told them when he was with them, he said, all the things that were said about me in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, all these things are going to come true. He told them that. They knew it in their heads, and yet somehow this knowledge never descended from their heads down into their hearts. And so here in Luke 24, in the midst of their grief and disappointment and despair and lack of faith, Luke says words in verse 15 that send a shiver down my spine. Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. In the midst of that, that's what Luke says was going on there in their lives. No assumptions. That's what Luke said. In the midst of that, the Lord himself comes alongside. Now, there's already some tension in this text, isn't there? As readers, you feel it kind of right away from those first 12 verses. The body's missing. Imagine reading this for the first time. Forget the assumptions again. Let's think about this chapter for the first time. There's no caption in your Bible that says the resurrection. You're just reading these words as Luke wrote them, and you kind of understand what Jesus had been saying, maybe, and then you get to verses 1 through 12, and suddenly the body's missing, and you're like, what on earth is going on? There's tension in this chapter, but this tension, it gets cranked up, doesn't it? Because not only is his body missing, we don't know where it is, but here's Jesus himself next to these guys, and they don't even recognize him. It's really, you can cut the tension with a knife. As readers, you're like, are you kidding me? He's right there, and they don't even recognize him. And then the tension gets coupled with awkwardness. Now we got awkwardness because when Jesus asks them what they're talking about, what do you mean these things are going on? You have this Cleopas, he says, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? He gets almost sarcastic with Jesus, doesn't he? Where have you been? Under a rock? Get it? I wonder if they made fun of him for that for years. Like, hey, remember that time that you got sarcastic with Jesus? I'm sure it embarrassed him to no end forever. Do you really not know what's going on around here? So tension and now awkwardness. And you just want, as readers, you look at this and you're like, guys, look up. Look who it is. How can you not tell it's him? Verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. You know, that's not the first time we've come across this phenomenon, or at least it's not the only time. I mean, Mary, when she comes to the tomb, and Jesus is there and asks her why he's crying, she doesn't get him at first either. She doesn't recognize him until he says her name. We talked about that last week. And of course, there's that famous passage from the end of John when Peter and the guys, they go out fishing again. And Jesus comes along the side and he's kind of trolling them. He's like, hey, you guys catch anything? He knows they ain't caught anything. They don't recognize him at first. It's not until he says, hey, throw the nets on the other side. Then they start, okay, it's Jesus. And of course, Peter throws on his clothes and he jumps in the water. So this phenomenon of not knowing that it's Jesus is not unique to Luke's passage here. But what we have to take away from it is this. Is on one hand, yes, you have this beautiful picture of God's grace. Jesus himself has come alongside of them in their grief and in their disappointment and in their fear and their despair and their lack of faith. But on the other hand, there's this crisis that emerges that Jesus can be missed. He can be missed. Mary, she's so preoccupied with her grief that she misses Jesus at first. Peter and John and the others, they're so preoccupied with their work that they miss Jesus at first. These two, presumably preoccupied with their grief or their disappointment, or maybe it's something else altogether, we don't know. But what we do know is this. Are we too preoccupied for him? Is there something in our lives that is preventing us from missing Jesus? Has he come alongside you, offering himself to you, walking stride by stride with you? And are you focused on something else? Are you missing him? I mean, these two, they almost missed him altogether. It's amazing. It says that as they reached their destination, he acted like he was going to continue on. That's a terrifying thought, that Jesus could be offering himself to me in my life and that I could somehow miss him. He might just pass me right on by. The one that was expected by Israel for all the years always comes in unexpected ways. It doesn't say in Luke 24 that Jesus jumped in front of them and stopped them in their tracks and said, hey guys! No, he came alongside. He matched their stride. He walked with them like a friend. He didn't overwhelm them with his presence. He didn't crush them and say, it's me, look up at me, it's me, Jesus. No, he comes alongside. And he asked them a question. He asked what's on their hearts. He knew what they were talking about. He didn't ask them what they were talking about because he needed them to inform him as if he didn't know. It's an invitation to share their hearts with him. He knows what's on your hearts. You can't come to him and pray about something he doesn't already know about, and yet he invites you to bring your cares to him. It's a gracious invitation. And then he opens the scriptures to them. And I'm always struck by the irony of the word patiently interpreting his own message about himself to them. Isn't that interesting? The one who spoke through the prophets about himself is now explaining what he was saying. It's incredible what's happening here. And all of this gracious coming alongside and these gestures and words of invitation culminate in the breaking of bread, where he reminds them in the elements. He says, this is a symbol of all that I have done for you, all that I'm offering of myself to you. And yet, after all this gracious offering, he could have walked right on by. And that, listen to me, that is a warning to you and me today. I wonder how many countless people throughout the generations have missed Jesus when he was standing right in front of them or had come right along beside of them. When confronted with the truth of his word, the reality of his resurrection and his presence in their lives, they never look at him. How sad to miss Jesus. And I beg you this morning, if at any point in this worship service, if you sense his presence alongside of you, if you feel him tugging at your heart, speaking to you in words that only he can speak, and you don't quite understand it all, but I beg you, if you hear him, don't turn away from him. Don't miss him. Be like these guys who, even though they had no clue what was really going on, they knew enough to not let him get away. Because the truth is, we don't know when our journey comes to an end, do we? We don't know how many more miles we have before we reach the end. And Jesus may be walking right beside you at this moment. Don't let him get away. Let him in. He says he stands at the door and knocks. That's a picture of a gentleman, isn't it? He's not like the Kool-Aid guy that comes bursting through the wall, you know? He stands at the door and he knocks. Let me in. I want to come in. I want to share life with you. I have so much to offer you. Will you let me in? You can trust him. And if you have a bulletin, I want you to look at it right now. If you have a pen, I want you to circle that middle statement right there. Because that's the most important thing I want you to take away from this morning. That you can trust Jesus. He always, always, always keeps his promises. He is absolutely trustworthy. You know, recently I've had to teach some lessons to my children about telling the truth. Isn't it interesting that you don't have to teach a child to lie? It's amazing. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You have to teach them how to tie their shoes. You have to teach them how to go to potty on the toilet. You have to teach them, you know, all the essentials of what a parent teaches their child. Chew with your mouth closed, say please and thank. All those things you have to teach. You don't have to teach them how to lie. And so recently, I was confronting this reality in the lives of my children. And I had this spontaneous moment of brilliance. They don't come very often. So when they come, I get really excited that God gave me this wonderful, helpful metaphor. And my wife heard it. She's a witness. There are moments of brilliance every now and then, right? Okay. She didn't respond. She just smiled at me like, okay, this moment of brilliance. And what the Lord gave me in that moment was a metaphor to help explain to my kids what I was teaching them. I said, imagine you have a relationship with somebody. For the security of this relationship, you're building a house of trust, a shelter of trust. And it takes time to build a house, doesn't it? All right, this is no, you know, Habitat for Humanity thing where you can like put it up overnight. This is something that takes time. And each time you tell the truth, each time you say what you're going to do and you do what you're going to say, you add another brick to the wall. And over time, in this relationship, you build this structure, this beautiful structure in which you can have a relationship of trust. And yet, for all the time it takes to build those walls, it takes one lie to bring a whole wall down. One lie. Because if someone lies to you, suddenly, what can I believe? If they lied to me about this, what? Maybe they lied to me about that. And so in this relationship of trust that you're trying to have with somebody, if the whole wall comes down, it takes, again, you're back to square one. Let's rebuild these walls. It takes time. Now, assuming this metaphor is true, have you ever stopped to consider the house of trust that God has been building with us throughout all of history? Think about it. There's a reason Jesus walked these guys through the Old Testament. It's not a problem of intellectual apprehension. It's not a problem here. Maybe there's some problem here. There's always a problem here. But it's not, that's not the problem, is it? His accusation of them in verse 25 was not, "Oh foolish men and slow of mind to understand." That's not what he said. He said, "Oh foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Yes, slowness of mind, but the bigger issue is slowness of heart to believe, to know what he says and to believe him, to trust him. So Jesus himself, from Genesis to Malachi, explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. One commentator writes, "The author of the book explains his work." What an explanation that must have been. Those who have eyes to see can plainly see that golden thread of gospel grace that runs all through the Old Testament pointing straight to Jesus. Every promise he made about himself, with the exception of those that haven't yet been fulfilled because they come at the end of time, every other promise about himself he has kept. The promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:8 that through his descendants, blessings would come to all the nations in the world. Jesus is Abraham's promise of resurrection in Genesis 22. He is the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. He is the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. He is that smitten rock that gave life-giving water in Numbers chapter 20. He is that bronze serpent that was lifted up to save the people in Numbers 21. He is the star and the scepter of Numbers 24, the greater prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the holy and forsaken one of Psalm 16 and 22. He is the promised one that was spoken of from Isaiah, who declared, "Unto us a child is born. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the good shepherd. He is the suffering servant who bore our griefs and our sorrows." He is that branch of Jeremiah 23:33, Zechariah 6. He is the heir of David, Ezekiel 34. He's the ruler from Bethlehem, Micah 5. He's the lowly king, the pierced victim, the son of righteousness, the messenger of the covenant, and on and on and on. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the ideal king. He is the true Israel. He's the better Moses. He's the root of Jesse, the son of David, the son of God, the image of God, who created all things, and all things were created through him and for him, and he sustains all things. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He existed before everything else, and he will exist forever, and he has risen, and he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." Ouch. Guess what, guys? The scriptures point to me. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. You wouldn't be going to some page in your Bible for eternal life. You'd come to me. They point to me. And all the early Christians understood this, from Stephen and Peter in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts to Paul in Acts chapter 13. They all said, "We preach to you the good news of the promise of the Father." He promised us. He promised us about himself, and he kept his word. He never tells a lie. He can always be trusted. Do you trust him this morning? Do you really trust him? I'm not asking you if you can intellectually assent to some creedal statement, some propositional truth about some detail or some historical fact. No, do you trust him with your life, with all your relationships? Do you trust him with your family? I know many of you, I've met with you, I've visited with you, I've heard the cries of your hearts, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or whatever. Do you trust him even in that? Do you trust him with your finances? That's where the rubber really meets the road for a lot of us, isn't it? Is your trust in your 401k? Or is it in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you trust him with your future? Do you trust him with this church? How can we look at this magnificent house of trust that God has built and ever doubt for a second his trustworthiness? Oswald Chambers confronted this. He says, "When we worry, we're really no better than the wicked servant in the parable of the talents. To worry in the face of God's promise and trustworthiness is to slander God." Are you worrying today? perhaps most importantly, do you trust him with your heart? With the center of who you are, do you trust him with that? That's what this all comes down to, isn't it? These two disciples on the road, he wasn't appealing to their brains or even to their eyes. He was appealing to their hearts. And once their eyes are finally opened and they recognize him and he disappears from their sight, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Their physical eyes may have still been blind to his identity, but their hearts were being awakened by the truth of his promises. And so it's not a matter of the brain. It's a matter of the heart. And just as their hearts were set on fire by the truth of his promises, we know that all their sadness, all their discouragement, all their despair, all those things were burned away like chaff. And what remained, because of the truth of his promises, were hearts that were set on fire for the one who died and came back to life just as he said he would. And he wants to do the same for you and for me. He's here. He's here. That tomb is still empty. You can go anywhere you want in the Holy Land. You will never find Jesus' body. He's risen. And he's not only risen, he comes alongside. He knows our sadness. He knows our grief. He's acquainted with our sorrows. And he wants to make himself known. He wants you to know him. Every one of you to know him personally. He wants us to know him as a church. And if there's any doubt remaining in anybody's mind or heart this morning that what these things I'm saying are true, whether they're true or not, I direct you to the end of the chapter. If you still have your Bibles open, look, verse 38 and 39. He appears to them again later in the upper room. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why does doubt arise in your hearts?" Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet." Do you have doubt this morning? Do you have any doubt in your head, in your heart? Just look at his hands and his feet. He opens his mind to the scriptures, to all the promises he made throughout all the generations, and then he points to his hands and his feet as proof that what he promises, he will do. He always keeps his promises. Amen? Well, it's time for you to respond to the question. The question posed to you by Jesus himself, the one he asked of us in the scriptures is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? So I'm going to invite you now to stand. And here's how we're going to close the service. Please stand. I want you to stand. I want you to bow your heads. We're not looking around at each other. We're contemplating. We're reflecting. We're responding to what he's speaking to us in our hearts. I'm going to invite Courtney to come up. She's going to play gently on the piano. I got Pastor Aaron, Pastor Will, anyone else poised, ready to come and pray with you. There's some here this morning. I know there are. I know there's someone here this morning that is gripped with sadness in their hearts. It's controlling their life. I know there's someone here in this room that is discouraged, disillusioned, maybe even to the point of despair. Maybe there's someone in this room struggling with fear. And I invite you now to take a step in response to Jesus coming alongside of you and come. Come down here and kneel before the Lord. He knows your cares already, but he invites you to come. Come now. Come respond to Jesus. Bring your concerns to him. Perhaps there's someone here who's never trusted in Jesus once in their life. And you don't understand everything that we've been talking about this morning, but you know what? In your heart, there's this strange warmth that's starting to glow. I invite you to come down here, kneel before Jesus like the Father in Mark 9 who said, "Lord Jesus, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Come now. Come now. Maybe you're concerned about the future of our church. Maybe you have a little bit of fear. Come. Bring it to the Lord. Come down and pray. He's waiting for you. Don't let him pass you by. Don't miss him. He's here. He's the one who promises to be in our midst. And when he steps into the middle of our gathering, he says, peace. Sweet Lucy read that to us this morning. He came and he said, peace. Come and receive peace from Jesus. Now I'm going to pray and then I'm going to offer a benediction so the time is short. Lord, thank you for the incredible, undeniable truth of your word. Thank you, Jesus, that all the promises you made about yourself, you kept every single one of them. And because you're always true to your word, we know that we can trust every aspect of our lives to you. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too small. You are the Lord of it all. You're the answers to it. You're the answer to all the questions. You are the one that wants to come alongside, and you have. I know you're here this morning. You've come alongside of us, and you care about our needs. You want to speak to our hearts. Awaken us to the reality of who you are and all that you have to offer. And you proved it with those scars and your nails and your hands and your side. Jesus, thank you for offering all of yourself to us. Help us now to receive it. We want to receive you because we trust you and we need you. Bless these who are praying. And bless those who are responding in their own ways in their seats. Jesus, may they sense your closeness and your presence and your love. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you are, all that you have done, and all that you're going to do. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I'm coming down here for the benediction. Listen to me. Jesus is here. He's come alongside of us, hasn't he? There's change right now. There's newness. There's transition in our church. We don't have all the answers, but we know Jesus, don't we? So we're going to go forth as people who trust in Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in anything else. We're trusting in him. Okay? Go now in the name of the one who comes alongside of us, who knows our sadness, our discouragement, our fear and despair, and he speaks the word peace. Go in his name, in his power, in his presence. Amen. Amen. God bless you.